Should I just begin or anyone? No? Whatever. Okay.
Ladies and gentlemen, we are about to begin. Let's follow. There is this really beautiful idea about a continuing symbiotic relationship between us and our departed parents, where even after they're gone, they're still looking out for us and we're still looking out for them. How does that work? Well, we're here tonight to mark the shloshim of my mom, and I call her my mom even though she's not of my blood, but she's my mom in every sense of the word. Shana Bas Zev. And one of the ideas that we all know about is this idea that through our mitzvot, through our tzedakah, through our limud Torah, we actually act to elevate the neshama and improve the lot, if you will, of the neshama of our parents in the long run. And that's very much what we're doing here tonight. There's also this idea, somewhat mystical, but I think actually practical, about our parents being a Mevitz Yosher. And I can just imagine Ellen's mom up there right now giving Hashem to be up all an earful on behalf of their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And that's what I mean by the continuing symbiotic relationship, because our parents are gone, but we're still there for them, and they're still there for us. Sonia Greenspan, Shana Bakzev, was a fierce protector of her family and her children. She was manifestly involved in all kinds of stuckout in Baltimore. We were at her unveiling on Erev Shabbat. Her grave has a couple of psukim from Eshet Chayil, but the truth of the matter is we could have pretty much picked any psukim at random, and that probably would have been just as apropos and appropriate to who she was and how she lived. She was stubborn in many, many ways, but the stubbornness was always either for a mitzvah or for the benefit of her family. And her loss was a sudden loss. I mean, it's always difficult when you lose a parent. It was very, very difficult for all of us, for Ellen and David and Rosalind. But her presence continued not only through her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren, but through all the good acts throughout her life that she performed on behalf of her community and on behalf of her people. Now, to mark this shloshim, we have a tremendous chus here this evening of having Rabbi Yitzchak Breibowitz speak to us again for the purpose of the Aliyah and Shamah that I spoke about earlier. Rabbi Breibowitz graduated Harvard Law School in 1979. He finished near the top of his class, along with a fellow named John Roberts, and I still maintain that they made the wrong selection for the Supreme Court from that particular class, as it may. Rob Breibowitz has been many, many years as the Rabbi of Woodside Synagogue in Silver Spring, and to both the great dismay and the great joy of his congregants, he made Aliyah 5 years ago. Dismay, of course, because they were losing him. Joy, of course, because he was recognizing the life stream and also the mitzvah of Aliyah, the Eretz Yisrael. They've chosen the absolute worst person to speak about Rabbi Breibowitz's Torah, because I'm not the person who can begin to do that, other than to tell you that there are many, many great people, far greater than I could ever imagine, who speak very, very highly of his Torah. I can speak to a couple of things, however, from personal experience. First of all, he thinks and presents like a lawyer, and you're going to see something tonight on the Bar Torah in terms of organization and clarity that really, transcends, mere limud Torah. And, of course, I don't mean to in any way put down the importance of the limud, but his presentation is something to see. The second thing that I can talk about that I really have to before I introduce him is the absolute mensch that he is, and his ability to figure out what's right and wrong and stick to the right thing and stick by it. I actually had the benefit of Rob Ryder was his assistant on a very large case that I was working on, where many of the rabbanim in the community, unfortunately, rather than standing up for the right thing, took the easy way out. And I always say about that, I think, you know, that's what the pasuk means when it says, "V'salachta l'avoneinu ki ravhu," because maybe me, rabbanim, not. But Rabbi Breidowitz took the difficult path, the right one, and it's something that I will always remember about him and treasure about him. And with that, I will yield the floor to our guest this evening.
Thank you very much, Sal. And again, I can say that I also had the great zechus of working with Sal on an extremely difficult, emotionally charged case, and he did amazing work, and with great mesiras nefesh and devotion to a very unpopular cause, but a cause that was a righteous one. Anyway, I cannot really say I'm overjoyed to be here. Number one, I knew Mrs. Greenspan, Aleha Shalom, and again, she was a righteous woman and a very, very fine woman, as well as her late husband. And I was also very, very shocked to learn that someone that I had known for so many years died very suddenly. So this is not necessarily the most pleasant occasion, but I am honored that I can contribute a little bit. Liat Nishmata, again, I've known Rosalind for many, many years, as well as the singers. And I hope that all of the words of Torah should be Le'ilui Nishmata, that she should go higher and higher in Gan Eden, in the merit of all that we learned tonight, and really all of the mitzvot, Torah and Masim Tovim, of all of the family that are walking in her ways and are following the chinuch that she gave her family. We are, of course, approaching the Zman of Matan Torah, and we know that we're doing the mitzvah of Sfirat HaOmer. And I just want to share with you really two thoughts, although they're fairly lengthy thoughts. One is a thought from the Meshech Chachma of Meir Simcha, who raises a fascinating question. And that is, the Torah says in Parshat Emor that the mitzvah of counting the Omer is Svartem Lochem Mimacharat HaShabbat. You start counting the Omer Mimacharat HaShabbat. That is what the Pasuk says. And as I'm sure most of you know, there was a long-term machlokas going hundreds and hundreds of years between the Tzdukim and the Prushim. The Tzdukim were a movement in the Bayit Sheni that did not believe in the Torah Shebaal Peh, and they took the Torah very literally. And they took the position that Shabbat means Shabbat. So Macharat HaShabbat is Sunday. Shabbat is Saturday. Mimacharat HaShabbat is Sunday. And as a result, they always counted the Omer the first Sunday after the Chag HaPesach. Actually, it works out this year, by the way, everybody's together, the Tzdukim and the Prushim, it all works out. But they took the position that no matter what the configuration of Pesach, you count the Sphira on Sunday. The Chachamim, the Prushim, went to great lengths to prove the other point, that Shabbat in this Pasuk does not mean Shabbat Bereshit, but it means the first day of Pesach, which is also called a Shabbat, because it's a Chag, and there is Shevitah, there is a refraining from Malacha, and they went through many, many proofs, and this lasted hundreds and hundreds of years. Ad Kedei Kach, that on the occasions like this year, where Pesach was Shabbat and Sfirah began on Sunday, the Chachamim actually wanted to de-emphasize the counting of the Omer on a Sunday, not to lend potential credence to the claim of the Tzdukim. So the question is very obvious. Why does the Torah use an ambiguous word? Why does the Torah use a phrase that is subject to alternative interpretations? Now, we have to stop here and say, well, what could the Torah have said? So some people want to suggest, the Torah could have said, Mimacharat HaPesach. But the Eben Ezra points out, Mimacharat HaPesach, the day after Pesach, would not have been a satisfactory solution. Because, this is a very important point, Pesach, B'lashon HaTorah, never refers to the holiday of Pesach. That is called Chag HaMatzot. Pesach in the Torah is always the 14th of Nisan, when we brought the Korban Pesach. Consequently, if the Torah would have said Mimacharat HaPesach, I would have said Pesach is 14, and Mimacharat is 15, and you start counting over the first day. So Shabbat, the Ibn Ezra suggests, is actually a better term, because Shabbat says you have to start counting the Omer the day after a Shvitah, the day after a refraining from Malacha, which would get you to the 16th. But the Ibn Ezra's answer is not totally satisfactory, because if it is true that Mimacharat HaPesach would have given you the wrong day, Mimacharat HaShabbat gives you an ambiguous date. If the Torah didn't want to have ambiguity, if the Torah sought clarity, there's a very easy way of doing it. Just give you a date. It could have said, "Bayom shisha asar lachodesh harishon tisperu chamishim yom." 16th, no question. Forget about Macharat HaShabbat, Macharat HaPesach, you don't need any of that. So, we're back to the basic question, why does the Torah use the designation of Shabbat to refer to the first day of Pesach, and what is the moral and spiritual significance? Because obviously, if the Torah uses an ambiguous term, it must be there is some lesson to be learned that might override the negatives of ambiguity. But it kind of overrides it. What is that lesson? So Rav Meir Simcha says the following. He says, let's go back a little bit, and we know if we look at the distinction between Shabbat and Yom Tov, we actually find two halachic distinctions. One, of course, is that on Shabbat there is no heter called Ochel Nefesh. On Yom Tov, we know that even though Malacha is prohibited, but we do know that the Torah permits Malacha for Ochel Nefesh, whether it's cooking, whether it's carrying, whether it's enlarging a flame. We don't create a flame, but we can transfer flames. Malacha is permitted for Ochel Nefesh, and indeed it's a complicated halacha, because Ochel Nefesh is not always limited to food. It can sometimes embrace other Tzorchei Yom Tov, for example, carrying. I can carry things that I'm going to use on Yom Tov. So this is called Ochel Nefesh. It's based on a pasuk in Bo, Ach asher yeochel l'chol nefesh hu levado yeyoseh lechem. Heter of Ochel Nefesh. On Shabbat, there is no heter of Ochel Nefesh. On Shabbat, it has to be Pikuach Nefesh. It has to be literally a matter of life and death, but there's no heter of Ochel Nefesh. That is distinction number one. Distinction number two is the source of the Kedusha. The Kedusha of Shabbat comes directly from God, meaning even if, God forbid, there would be no Jew that is keeping the Shabbat, when the Shabbat comes, there is holiness in the world. Yom Tov, on the other hand, is a bit complicated. Yom Tov actually depends on the Sanhedrin sanctifying Rosh Chodesh based on the testimony of witnesses. And X number of days, in the case of Rosh Hashanah, it's on Rosh Chodesh, other Chagim, let's say 15 days later, X number of days from that day of Rosh Chodesh, there is the Kedusha of the Yom Tov. Ad Kedei Kach, that we know the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah teaches me that even if the Sanhedrin sanctified the wrong day as Rosh Chodesh, the day that is not astronomically the new moon, but the Chagim go from the Kiddush of the Beit Din, it does not depend on the astronomical reality. This is why the Rishonim point out that the bracha of Shabbat is Baruch Atah Hashem Mikadesh HaShabbat, God sanctified Shabbat. The bracha of Yom Tov is Mikadesh Yisrael V'Hazmanim. It is the Kedusha of Yisrael that empowers Kedushat Hazman, and that is why when it's Shabbat and Yom Tov, the Nusach is very meduyak. You have to say Mikadesh HaShabbat V'Yisrael V'Hazmanim. You don't say Mikadesh Yisrael V'Shabbat V'Hazmanim. Now, this of course raises an obvious question. If it's true that the Chagim, unlike Shabbat, depends on the sanctification of Rosh Chodesh by a Sanhedrin, and astronomical realities do not determine the Yom Tov, it is the Kiddush HaChodesh of the Beit Din, so one might ask the question, why do we keep Yomim Tovim at all, Bizman Hazeh? Yes, we have a predetermined calendar that tells us when Rosh Chodesh is, but we don't have a Sanhedrin, we don't have Kiddush HaChodesh. Why are there Moadim? So if you look in the Rambam, you will discover a very fascinating point, that the only reason we have Moadim, Chagim, is because the last Sanhedrins who determined the Jewish calendar calculated all of the Roshei Chadashim until the year 6000, because by the year 6000 we are Batuach, that the Moshiach will come and we will go back to the old system. And the Sanhedrin actually sanctified, an amazing thing, you can sanctify the Rosh Chodeshes years in advance. they sanctified all of those Rosh Chodashim years in advance. And that is the only way we have Yomim Tovim. Which means, the Rambam says, this is not going to happen. But if Chas V'Shalom, there would be no Mashiach by the year 6000, there will be no Chagim. There will be Shabbat, but there will be no Chagim. There will be no Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Pesach, or Shavuot. So these are two differences, again, between Shabbat and Yom Tov. Ochel Nefesh versus no heter of Ochel Nefesh. Number two, Kiddush HaChodesh versus, in other words, Bnei Yisrael sanctifying versus Hashem sanctifying. One little horror, you might ask the question, wait a second, on Shabbat as well, do we not recite something called Kiddush? Does that not imply we are sanctifying the Shabbat? The answer has to be no, that Kiddush should not be understood as sanctification, but as a recognition of the sanctity that Hashem has put in. Indeed, the Kiddush itself, the Chatimah of the Kiddush itself is Baruch Atah Hashem Mekadesh HaShabbat. So Kiddush of Shabbat is not the same as Kiddush HaChodesh. Kiddush HaChodesh, the Sanhedrin, the Beit Din, creates the holiness, bringing it into the world. Shabbat, we are simply acknowledging the holiness that Hashem put into the Briah. Right, so this is point number one, the two differences between Shabbat and Yom Tov. The Meshech Chochma then goes on and says that these two differences emanate from a third difference that actually explains the two differences. That is, the idea of Shabbat has no direct connection to the Jewish people. Shabbat expresses a universal idea that in theory even a non-Jew has to believe, and that is that there is one God that created heaven and earth, and he created heaven and earth in 6 days. I'm not going to address the science and religion conflicts of how long is a day. We could have another lecture about that, but be it as it may, Shabbat is essentially the statement of Emunah b'borei olam, Emunah b'chidush ha'olam, etc. So in theory, if we would be writing on a tabula rasa, if we were simply figuring out logic, there's no reason why Jews should keep Shabbat and non-Jews should not keep Shabbat. Shabbat is a universalistic concept that should apply l'chol bo'ei olam. And yet we know the halacha works out in the opposite way. Not only are only Jews commanded to keep Shabbat, but non-Jews are not even supposed to keep Shabbat bishleimut, as the Gemara says, akum sheshabbat chayav mita. In fact, this is even an issue when people are studying for conversion, for geirut. The halacha basically is that they have to do at least one Shabbat violation. Well, you know the story about the very, very Haredi candidate for geirut, who was studying, and he kept Shabbat with all the chumrot. So somebody went over to him and said, you know, you think you're so religious, you're actually violating halacha, because you're not supposed to keep Shabbat, so you're not as big a tzaddik as you think you are. So he says, don't worry about me, I carry in the Erev. But be it as it may, this is why Shabbat is called a matana. Right, you remember the famous, beautiful medrash that Hashem says to Bnei Yisrael, "Matana achat yesh li bebeit genazai, I have a precious gift in my treasure house, v'shabbat shema." Now, what is a gift? A gift is something we didn't earn, we're not entitled to, it doesn't come to us, it is simply a kindness and a grace. Shabbat really and logically does not belong to us at all. Shabbat belongs to the world. But God chose the Jewish people to have this gift and have this treasure. This is why, by the way, without digressing too much, you know, I'm sure many of you have heard of the controversial kosher switch, which is, if you haven't heard about it, but it's a various mechanism that some have argued would allow you to turn on lights through various theories in Shabbat, the kosher switch, and very controversial. But without getting into the halachic debate, I just want to point out that some of the literature is very negative, because some of the literature paints the picture of Shabbat as a day of restriction, of onerous, so hard, so difficult, you know, so bad. Baruch Hashem, we can now invent things that allow you to text and turn on lights, and we can get rid of all of this Shabbos restrictions and still live within the letter of the law. Now, again, without getting into the halachic issues, and there are halachic issues that need to be debated, but that's not how one should look at Shabbat. Shabbat should be looked as a precious gift, an opportunity, a time of spiritual renewal, a time where we could be menatek ourselves a little bit from the technical world that surrounds us in so many ways, in which you have to have a real community, not just a virtual community, as it were. You have to talk to somebody and not just text them. You know, there are different ways of looking at Shabbat. But putting it aside, that's why it's a matzana. Now, the Meshech Chachma says the following idea. Since Shabbat owes its existence to a factor that is independent of Am Yisrael, that is why Shabbat does not yield to our needs. Shabbat does not bend for Ochel Nefesh, because Shabbat exists independent of us. Shabbat does not owe its existence to us. And that is why, number one, we don't control the Kedushat Shabbat by a process like Kiddush HaChodesh. And number two, there is no heter of Ochel Nefesh. But let's look at Yom Tov. The Chagim are very different. The Chagim only exist because of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's special encounter with Am Yisrael. If there would not have been a Yitziat Mitzrayim, there would not have been a Pesach. If there would not have been a Matan Torah, there would not have been a Shavuot. If there would not have been a Tshuva from the Chet HaEgel, there would not have been a Yom Kippur. Sukkot commemorates the Anane, either the booths in the Midbar or the Anane HaKavod. Now, the one question is Rosh Hashanah. You notice I left Rosh Hashanah behind us. Rosh Hashanah does pose a difficult problem, because Rosh Hashanah as a chag does not seem to have anything miyuchad with the destiny of Am Yisrael, because it was the day of Adam HaRishon's creation. But putting aside Rosh Hashanah, which again it is a question, the chagim other than Rosh Hashanah clearly emanate from God's historical relationship with Am Yisrael. In other words, Yom Tov is here only because of us. Without us, there wouldn't have been a Yom Tov. So, since without us there wouldn't have been a Yom Tov owes us, so to speak. Yom Tov is here because of us, that's why it bends to our needs, Ochel Nefesh, and that is why we have a certain proprietorship over the holiness of the Chagim through Kiddush HaChodesh. And that is why, and this actually explains halachically, why you are not allowed to cook on Yom Tov for a non-Jew, because the heter of Ochel Nefesh emanates from the fact that since Yom Tov is because of us, therefore Yom Tov is subordinate to us in a way that Shabbat is not, but it would not be subordinate to the non-Jew. In fact, that's why there's a whole halacha, again, a whole complicated rule. According to the law of the Shulchan Aruch in the Gemara, you're not allowed to even invite a goy to a Yom Tov meal, because you might cook extra food for the non-Jew, which you're not allowed to do. On Shabbat, you can invite a non-Jew, because you're not going to cook food, because you're not allowed to cook. That's where Yom Tov is stricter. Again, without addressing halachic matters, this is an enormously, unfortunately, particularly in the United States, maybe less so in Israel, this is an enormously complicated halachic problem when, unfortunately, you have intermarried couples and you want to at least have the Jewish person participate in Sudot Yom Tov. And what do you do? So ask your local rabbi if you have a particular problem with this. Okay. So this is the general setup, the two distinctions in Yom Tov and Shabbos, and the third distinction which explains those two. So now, if we understand that Shabbat is the unearned gift to which we are not entitled, and Yom Tov represents the historical encounter of God in Am Yisrael, then Rav Meir Simcha says, of all of the Mo'adim, of all of the Chagim, Pesach is the most Shabbos-like. It is the most Shabbos-like in the following way. It is true, of course, that the Geula of Pesach, or the holiday of Pesach, is only because of Am Yisrael. If we wouldn't have been Yitzias Mitzrayim, there wouldn't have been a Pesach. But it's also true that Yitziat Mitzrayim was a geula to which we were not worthy. We should have stayed in Mitzrayim, as you know, 400 years. That is what God told Avraham in the Brit Ben Abtarim. It is only because we are in the 49th level of impurity, and had we stayed even the little amount of time that it takes for dough to rise, we would have hit level 50, whatever that means. We would have been irredeemable. HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to be Chisheva Taketz. He had to recalculate, recalibrate, like a GPS The end, the Vilna Gaon says, Ketz Begematria is 190. He had to subtract 190 years from the 400 years. We did not have merits. We were Arum V'Yeriyah. We were naked, as the Navi Yecheskel says, and Chazal interpret that to mean, we were naked from the mitzvot and the like. Even by Kriyat Yamsuf, the Malachim, the Yam did not want to split. Hamayim Lahem Choma, and Choma is without a vav in one of the psukim. Chema, the water was angry. Ma Nishtanu, right? The water also had a Ma Nishtanu on Pesach. Ma Nishtanu Elu Me Elu. Why are these more deserving than those, the Egyptians or the Jews, etc.? So really, the Geula of Pesach was a Matnat Chinam. It was a gift which we did not deserve. It was like Shabbat in the sense that it came at a Madrega that we were not worthy of. God gave us credit because of the Matan Torah that we would later accept. And indeed, in the Sifrei Chassidut in particular, Pesach is called a Zaman of Kefitza V'Dilug, meaning where God artificially causes you, like just like, as I say, a private in the army would just get promoted to general by skipping all the intervening ranks. Sometimes, you know, not at that level maybe, but sometimes these promotions happen. So Pesach, we were not worthy, but God took us from here all the way up there. And again, this is based on a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, where Hashem is medaleg kol dodi hine zeba, the voice of my beloved is coming, medaleg al hehorim. He is jumping over the mountains. And the Midrash says, he jumps over our madregot in the merit of the harim, which are the horim, the avot, Avram, Yitzchak, V'Yaakov, mikapetz al hagavot, and he jumps over the hills in the zchut of the imahot, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Balea. Therefore, it's an artificial madrega. It is a madrega that we didn't earn, and that is merumaz in calling it Shabbat, which is a matnat chinam. That is the lesson of Shabbat. So now I want to build on this Meshech Chachma and go into another question, but using this idea as a foundation. And that is, all of us know that the basic idea of Sfirat HaOmer is to be makasher, to make a chibur between Zman Chayrutenu, the season of freedom, and Zman Matan Torahsenu, the season of Torah, to the extent that really it's one chag, that freedom is a bracha only when it's connected to Torah. That's why Chazal say the Korban HaOmer of Pesach is Seorim, which is Machal Behema. And Shavuot is Shtei HaLechem, which is Chitim, which is Machal Adam. Because freedom that's not mekushar to the Torah, to Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim, becomes a destructive, negative force. It is animal liberation. It is not human dignity. If I may be permitted to quote a non-Jewish source, there was a very celebrated Indian poet who actually won the Nobel Prize for Literature, Tagore. This goes back to around World War I, quite a long time ago. I was just a young boy then. Tagore once gave, he was not talking about Judaism at all, but he once gave a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful metaphor. He said, people want freedom without responsibility. He says, take a violin string and totally disconnect it from the instrument. Just put a loose string on the table. It is free. It is unencumbered. It has no responsibility. It's not tied down. It will not be able to produce anything. Paradoxically, it's only when the violin string is taut and tied down to the instrument can the beauty and the music within be expressed. And he said, a human soul is like a violin string. We need the discipline. We need the submission. People think that mitzvot, Torah, is an enslaving. It binds me. It constricts me. It's the opposite. If properly done, and that's an important question because sometimes we don't properly understand how to live Torah lives, but if properly done, it liberates a person. It enables a person to express the beauty within their neshamot, the song that they have, the music of their violin string, and the like. So that's exactly the lesson of Sfirat HaOmer. In fact, there are many, there are Rishonim that actually use a Lashon that the days of Sfirat HaOmer are like Chol HaMoed. It's like Pesach and Shavuot are one Chag, and it's Chol HaMoed. So, but I warn you, if you tell your boss you take off Chol HaMoed, and you don't show up until after Shavuot, you might get in some trouble there. So I'm not telling you to apply this teaching halachically. But still, there is a concept that's one moed, and that is the counting of the Omer. And that is why, I hope all of you realize, that Shavuot does not have a fixed calendar date. Because the Torah does not say Shavuot is the 6th of Sivan. The Torah says Shavuot is the 50th day of the counting of the Omer. It happens to be, based on our calendar, where Nisan always has 30 days, and Iyar always has 29 days, that the 50th day of the Omer will always be on the 6th of Sivan. So, don't worry about this. Shavuot will always be until Mashiach comes on the 6th of Sivan. But, when you didn't have a fixed calendar, and the lengths of the month varied depending on witnesses' testimony. So the Gemara itself says, if both Nisan and Iyar had 30 days, so you had an extra day in there, so Shavuot could be on the 5th of Sivan. And if both Nisan and Iyar were 29 days, so you're a day off, it could be as late as the 7th of Sivan. There is no required date of Shavuot. Shavuot is essentially the 51st day of Pesach. So you start counting from the second day, 50th day from the second day, 51st day of Pesach. So the question is this. If we understand that the purpose of counting the Omer is to be mechaber, freedom and responsibility, a very important message. So the obvious question is, why do we not start counting on the first day of Pesach? Leil Seder itself, let's start counting Svirah. Why do we do it the next day? Now the Sefer HaChinuch himself, a Rishon, asks the question, and the Sefer HaChinuch says, well, yeah, but we have a rule in Halakha, Ein Ma'arvin Simcha B'Simcha, we don't like to mix different types of joy, so since the first night of Pesach, you're focusing on Yitziat Mitzrayim, you don't want to bring in something else. But that's not such a complete teretz, because after all, this is not something else. This is defining the tachlit of Yitzias Mitzrayim. It's not something else. It's not like, you know, making a Sheva Brachas at the Seder. This is the meaning of Yitzias Mitzrayim. So, here is the answer I want to suggest. There is in Likutei Maharan, Rav Nachman of Breslov, He was a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, and he actually quotes a question that the Baal Shem Tov asked. And that is, we find that when a person is new to Judaism, a chozer b'tshuva, there's a certain vibrancy and excitement in Torah and mitzvot. Shabbat is wonderful, and kashrut is wonderful. In fact, there's a whole genre of jokes. You know, I work with chozer b'tshuva, balei tshuva. And the question is, you know, how do you know when a Baal Shuva has made it in the mainstream Orthodox community? And every single joke refers to the fact when there's a lessening of religious commitment. Either when he can bench in 2 minutes, when he talks during davening, when he's waiting for Shabbos to be over. Every sign of, oh, you're now a regular Orthodox Jew when you no longer have excitement in your mitzvot. This is kind of a whole genre of jokes in this way. Of course, like all jokes, there unfortunately might be a little bit of truth in some of these jokes. But the question is, how could that be so? Now you might answer, well, what's the kasha? Like anything else, the more you do something, you fall into a rut, it's less exciting. But with mitzvot, it bedavka shouldn't be that way, because it makes no sense. If mitzvot bring me closer to God, if every time I do a mitzvah, I develop a kesher to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then the logical progression on a spiritual level can only be, the more I do, thank you, the more I do, the closer I am to God. How could there be, the Baal Shem Tov asks, a concept of diminishing returns in Ruchniyat? How could there be the idea that the more I do, the less I seem to grow and the less I seem to accomplish? That would be perverse. It's as if to say, God is punishing my shmirat mitzvot, and God is awarding or rewarding those who do less, but are more excited about what they do. So listen to what the Baal Shem Tov answers. Phenomenal, phenomenal insight. The Baal Shem Tov compares it to a baby learning how to walk. Let's imagine that a baby is learning to walk, Right? So the baby's whatever, 18 months, and the parents are holding the baby under the arm, and the baby takes a step, one, two, and the baby's thinking, ah, walking is fun. And then at some point, the parents feel that the baby is ready for literally the next step. So they let go. Or a bicycle, whatever it be. So the baby, what's going to happen immediately is plop, 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 plop. So first of all, I have to digress here, because I think, and certainly every parent appreciates this, that one of the wonders of the universe is how no matter how many times a child falls down, they will pick themselves up. They never give up. Or even crawling. You know, initially, crawling is very difficult for a baby. Ever see a baby learn to crawl? The babies are, this tremendous strain. Says, what are you straining? Have a good time. Sit and play with the ball. What is pushing you to go on? God put into that soul of that human being the desire to grow, to expand, to meet challenges. And there is absolutely nothing that will take away that urge to grow and to create. That is endemic, that is natural, that is built in to the human being coming from the godly soul. It's a chaval that we sometimes lose our connection to that. We do give up, we get discouraged, we don't pursue things. But the Berditcher Rebbe used to say, one has to learn from a child's tenacity not to give up. But be it as it may, going back to the Baal Shem Tov's mashal, if the baby could articulate his or her thoughts, the baby might say, hey, how come it was so easy to walk 2 minutes ago and now it's so difficult? Why am I falling? 18 months already regressing, I'm losing it now. What's going on? But the answer is, it was easy because your parents were supporting you. But now you're strong enough and capable enough to make this your own challenge. That's why it's going to be hard. So the Baal Shem Tov says the following. When a person first comes to God, he's very, very far from Hashem. And it's on his own strength and abilities, he'll be unable to make that connection. So God lifts him up. And God shows him what he's capable of becoming. And God shows him the beauties of Torah and mitzvot and the light of Shabbat and the meaning of kashrut. But then HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, now that I've shown you what you're capable of becoming, I'm putting you down on the ground. I'm letting go. Become it. Because what is truly important in life are not the automatic gifts that God gives us as freebies. What is important is what we accomplish by our work, by our effort, by our sacrifice, by our commitment. But Hashem gives us the artificial vision of what we could be at certain moments in our lives. And then we have to become it. He said, and therefore, if Nachman concludes, bringing this mashal, with the counterintuitive idea that when you have spiritual struggles in your religiosity or your connection to Hashem, it is really God's vote of confidence in you that you're now strong enough to handle this. Paradoxically, when you're on the high, that's just Hashem holding you artificially. When you grapple, Hashem is saying, I'm letting go now. But like the parent, who even if the parent lets go, the parent is still there to take care of the child, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is always there. But he wants us to integrate and internalize. The Baal HaTanya, he does not bring Rav Nachman, of course, there, but the Baal HaTanya makes a very, very similar point in Likutei Torah, and he says, this is the difference between Pesach and Shavuos. Pesach, in a spiritual level, Klal Yisrael reaches a spiritual level that they didn't earn, that they didn't deserve, that they're kind of lifted up on an artificial high. And that's why it's called Kfitza V'Dilug. All the intermediate steps of hard work and internalization are bypassed temporarily. Chazal say by Kriyat Yam Suf that even the lowly Shifcha Ra'ata al Hayam, she saw in the Yam, Mashalo Ra'ah, Yecheskel ben Buzi, Yecheskel, the greatest of the prophets, the Masa Merkava. But what is Sfira? After Hashem shows us the highest Madregot of Kedusha, He puts us down on the floor and says, make it your own. La'at la'at hadragaz. That's the difference. Pesach is tfitza v'diluk, and Sfirat HaOmer is darga achar darga, la'at la'at, slowly but surely, step by step by step, less dramatic but more enduring. And therefore the Baal HaTanya says, he uses this as a teretz, why it's mimacharat Shabbat. Because if the first day of Pesach is called Shabbat because it represents an artificial gift that we didn't deserve, Sfira is the day after, the next step, the new level, right? Like life begins the day after the wedding, right? The wedding, okay, the wedding is a nice celebration in which you experience sublime joy, but then it has to carry over into the, maybe drudgery is too negative of a word, but you know, kind of the mundane details of everyday life. Right? The chasn is artificial. Pesach in that sense, although Baruch Hashem, I know we work very hard for Pesach too, but in a spiritual sense, God is giving us levels that we really didn't achieve on our own yet. And Sfira is the internalization, and that is mimacharat HaShabbat, the next day, the day after, the next step. And you know, there is a saying they have on t-shirts, and I truly believe that almost all cliches on t-shirts express profound truths. That cliches are almost always true. Nothing wrong with the cliche, because the reason an idea is stated over and over and over and over again is because usually it's true and it's right. And one of the things, at least in the United States, I don't know what the I haven't seen it in Israel per se, but it says, what you are is God's gift to you. What you become is your gift back to God. God gives us many, many gifts. But then it's our responsibility to take our gifts and give them back to God by the choices that we make, by the work that we do, by the commitments that we have in life. And that is giving back to God. And the Baal HaTanya concludes with a remarkable point. You know, we have these Shir HaShirim, and Shir HaShirim is a very controversial book of Tanakh. In fact, it was almost banned. It almost didn't make the roster of sacred books because it has, frankly, sexual imagery and the like. And there were some rabbis who looked at it as a profane love poetry that did not belong in Kitvei HaKodesh. But the one that saved the book was the great Rabbi Akiva, who said, if Kol HaShirim Kodesh, if all of these songs are holy, Shir HaShirim is Kodesh Kedashim, because it is a metaphor, it is a mashal for the passionate love relationship that God has with the Jewish people and the Jewish people have for God. Now in Shir HaShirim, at the very beginning, the third pasuk, so the damsel, the woman, says to her beloved, her lover, Moshcheini acharecha, pull me after you, Narutza, and we can run together. The Baal HaTanya brings from the Zohar that Moshcheini acharecha refers to Chag HaPesach, Narutza refers to Chag HaShavuot. Why is that so? Because Moshcheini is very passive, like you're pulling a sack of potatoes. Pesach, we say to God, pull me, I'm not worthy, I'm not capable, I can't do it, pull me along. But then through Sfirat HaOmer, we run with God. There's a certain reciprocity. God gives us, but we also give back to God by our Torah, by our mitzvot, by our masim tovim, by our hachana, and the like. Remember, that's the point. Pesach, there was nothing we did to earn. All the other chagim, Shavuot, we prepared for Matan Torah. Yom Kippur, we did Tshuvah. Sukkot is also the afterglow of the Tshuvah of Yom Kippur. There is, on some level, a reciprocity in our relationship to God that did not exist b'chag HaPesach itself. Right? So this is the idea. This is kind of a sense of avodah between Pesach and Shavuot. Pesach is the gift of revelation, and Shavuot is the internalization of holiness by our work and by our madrigot. So now, we focus on, all right, we're in the Omer, we're really very much towards the very end of this period of time, culminating, of course, in Kabbalat HaTorah. By the way, I'll throw out a question. I'm not going to talk about this because, unfortunately, this would take a whole other drasha. But if you haven't heard this question, let me just throw out for your cogitation the famous, famous question of the Magen Avraham. The Magen Avraham says, hey, we celebrate Matan Torah on the 50th day of the Omer, but I can prove to you the Torah was given on day 51 of the Omer. It was given the day after Shavuot. And the reason is because Chazal say in Masechet Shabbat that Yitziat Mitzrayim was on a Thursday, which would mean the second day of Pesach would be a Friday, and 49 days would take you to a Thursday. Friday would be day 50, but the Torah was given on Shabbat. So if that's the case, we should not observe Shavuot on day 50. We should observe Shavuot on day 51. So at least in Chutz La'aretz, this is the one case where they get it right. It is the second day of Shavuot that is the actual day of Matan Torah. The first day of Shavuot, the Torah was not given. Great, great kasha. I'm not going to answer it, but you have something to think about, that we celebrate Shavuot a day earlier than the actual event of Matan Torah. Okay. But be it as it may, so when we think about what we work on towards Shavuot, so obviously one level is to increase our commitment, our zealousness, our love, our passion for Torah, for mitzvot, for limud ha-Torah. Right? One becomes more of, as we say in Yiddish, a verbrenner, a person that is kanoi, a person who passionately takes the Torah, does not look at the Torah as a burden, but embraces it with joy and enthusiasm. And yet, we know there is another theme of Shavuot, of Sefirat HaOmer. The Sefer HaChinuch points out that intrinsically, the counting of the Omer should be a very happy occasion. There is nothing intrinsic to Sefirah that is connected to Avelut or sadness. After all, we're eagerly anticipating the joy of Matan Torah. And yet, we do know that implanted in Sefirah over the centuries is a certain sadness, an avelut, that is connected to the deaths of the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva who died between Pesach and Shavuot. Now there's a machlokas exactly. Did they die because of a mysterious plague? Or is that actually a euphemism? Some historians have actually suggested that plague is a euphemistic explanation for the fact that they were killed as part of the Bar Kokhba revolt, in which Rabbi Akiva himself was eventually tortured to death because of his participation. So whether they died because of a mysterious plague, or whether they died because of Bar Kokhba, and whether they died only until Lag BaOmer or throughout, and that depends on the different minhagim, we don't have to get into that, but they did die, and this was quite devastating. But people do raise the question, you know, if you're a little cynical, you'll say, well, okay, 24,000 great rabbis is certainly a great, great tragedy, but haven't we had worse? You know, haven't we had worse? I mean, we have Holocaust, and, you know, I mean, we have deaths of much larger magnitudes. And yet, we're concretizing, we're focusing on these 24,000 students. Like, why? Why make a big deal? So the Svarim HaKadoshim explain that this is not simply mourning for the deaths of great people, but rather Chazal gave us the spiritual reason for their deaths. And that is, they did not show proper kavod for each other. And therefore, the avoda of Sefirat HaOmer is not so much to mourn over a tragedy, like you'd mourn over a Holocaust, but to rectify and correct the idea of kavod zelazeh. Now, Rav Shimshon of Al Hirsch has a beautiful observation. What does kavod mean? So we translate it as respect, dignity, honor. But he points out that etymologically, kavod is connected to kaved, heaviness. And kavod, he therefore says, is not simply being polite and externally nice to people, but it's a certain attitude in which I look at another person and I see their significance, their gravitas, their weight. Like we even say, you know, so there's kind of a slang expression in English, when someone is a significant thinker, we might call them a heavyweight. if somebody really is flighty and we don't really consider them to have thoughts of great significance, we'll call them a lightweight. It's a borrowed term from boxing and the like. And Rav Shimshon Brother says that's exactly what the Hebrew connotes. Kavod does not simply mean I'm polite. We can assume that the students of Rabbi Akiva weren't calling each other names. We can assume the students of Rabbi Akiva weren't slamming doors in people's faces. We can assume they weren't calling each other idiot because Rabbi Akiva would have stopped that. But Rav Hirsch says, the shorish of not having kavod is they didn't see the value and the chashivas in their fellow chavim. It was an attitudinal issue, a pnimiyut issue that only God knew. Rabbi Akiva couldn't automatically perceive that. And therefore, Rav Hirsch says that the idea of kavod means you look at another person, whether the person is religious or not religious, and you see their chashivas, you see their dignity, you see their worth, you see their value, you see the goodness that is within. Again, I'm not talking about extreme cases like you meet Hitler and what, you know, I'm not talking about pathological cases of evil. Obviously, there are such categories. But I'm talking about the run-of-the-mill, even difficult person. Okay, most of us, we all have difficult... We meet difficult people. Of course, none of us are difficult people, but we meet difficult people in our lives. But the truth is, if we try to identify the kavod that is within them, the goodness that is within them, the dignity that is within them, then that often becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Shlomo HaMelech says in Mishlei, Kemayim haponim el ponim, kein lev haadam liadam. So the Vilna Gaon says, this is really Pashat Pshat in the Pasuk. What does it mean, Kemayim haponim el ponim? If I look at a body of water that reflects back, so whatever I show the water is what I will see in the water. I smile at the water, I get back a smiling face. I frown at the water, I get back a frowning face. Ken lev ha'adam li'adam. I look at a human being, my child, my spouse, my neighbor, my coworker, the stranger in the street, the policeman, the chayal, and I see their chashivas, I see and I appreciate the sacrifices they make, the mesirat nefesh, the difficulties that are going on in their lives, at least in some level. And I look at them with dignity and respect. I see their dignity and respect. They will feel that. It's a mystical process in some ways. They will feel that way about me. I've often said that, you know, without getting into controversial issues, that the many, many tensions, and maybe Renan is a more peaceful town, I don't know, but, you know, I come from Yerushalayim, which, you know, the epicenter of all machlokas of all kinds. And sometimes bitter, sometimes, not always, but sometimes bitter disputes on many, many levels between the religious and the secular and different groups of religious. But I've often said that if the Torah community would look at our chayolim and appreciate their sacrifices and their mesirat nefesh and what they do for Am Yisrael, then the secular society would also see, would recognize the chashivut of Torah and the like. There is a reciprocal process that the respect and the kavod that we have for others does come back to us as well in our own lives with respect and kavod. If we look at people, God forbid, as Amalek or Nazis, sometimes in the heat of the moment, such terminologies are bandied around on both sides. Well, what does a person feel if another Jew calls him a Nazi? How is he supposed to feel about that other Jew? Now, so this is the idea of kavod. Kavod is not simply being polite. Kavod is seeing the chashivas in another person. Again, one thinks of Rav Kook, right? Rav Kook, again, you know, in a way it's kind of disheartening that, you know, when you want to think of a good example of this, you got to go back 80 years, but okay. I mean, there are later examples as well, but Rav Kook is such an outstanding example that it's worthwhile to mention. That Rav Kook saw, Rav Kook was a a gadol hador in every possible way, a master of shas and poskim and kabbalah and halacha and everything. So he was certainly a classic gadol in the you know, traditional sense of the word. And yet Rav Kook befriended people who were very, very far from Shmirat Mitzvot and Torah. But he didn't simply befriend them by tolerating them. That's why the word tolerance is sometimes a condescending, patronizing term. Because tolerance basically says, well, you're really a nothing, but I'll tolerate you. Just like a person might say, I'll tolerate the occasional mice in the house. You know, I'm not going to make a big deal of it. Tolerance is very different than kavod, than respect. Rav Kook saw the mesirat nefesh of people who came to Eretz Yisrael to drain the swamps and to be boneh haaretz and to go through hardships and the like. And he hoped and he prayed that eventually they would come back, they or their children or their grandchildren would come back to Torah. But he valued what they were doing in its own terms as something that is also part of God's work that needs to be done. Right, this is what kavod is. This is the example. And this is, of course, as we know, Rav Kook was pilloried and bitterly criticized sometimes because of this. But this is one of the things that we learn from the Rav that I think that we very much need to learn. So the point that I want to conclude is this. If you think about it, the goals of Sfirat HaOmer almost seem to be contradictory in the world that we live in. On one hand, Sfirat HaOmer says, be more passionate, be more committed, be more from. Do more, be more, learn more. And at the same time, it calls upon me to look kindly with respect at the dignity and worth of others. Now, in our polarized world, there tends to be a phenomenon where the more religiously fervent I become, the less accepting I am of others who don't live up to my standards. As the story goes, those to my right are fanatics, but those to my left are apikorsim and heretics. It's where I am, whoever the I is, which is right. So, on one hand, the kanoi tends to look at everybody else disparagingly. On the other hand, we sometimes have big tent people, Avos Yisrael people, I'm okay, you're okay, who don't really stand for anything. Everything is okay. Everything is relative. There are Orthodox rabbis in the United States that are writing editorials calling for the legalization of gay marriage. Now, it's one thing not to protest. One can make reasonable decisions, not to fight every type of battle. But to simply support it as a matter of human rights? At that point, you have no moral standard that you're subscribing to at all. So, in our world, The religious kanoi tends to be disparaging of others. And the Avos Yisrael person tends to be a moral relativist who doesn't really subscribe to the strictures of the Torah. Sfirat HaOmer says, you gotta bridge the contradictions. You have to be a person who is fervently connected to God's Torah. But as part of your esh, as part of your hitlavut, also be hitlavut in Avat Yisrael, in Kavod HaBriyot. Don't look at it as a dichotomy. Don't look at it as I become more and more religious, you become less and less legitimate. Rather, look at it as part of my being a religious Jew is to love God's children as God loves, although we can never approach that, as God loves His children. But as I say, in the real world, we tend to gravitate one to one pole or the other. I remember many, many years ago, before I was a rabbi, this actually wasn't Baltimore, I was just a private citizen. It's been many years since I've been just a private citizen. But I once attended two drashot on Shabbat Shuvah. One was in a very, very fervent yeshiva sheminyan, and the rabbi talked about the importance of Shmirat Shabbat to a congregation in which 100% were very meticulous in Shmirat Shabbat, but the shul was not a very welcoming, warm place. Okay. Then I went to another shul, a bit of a more modern shul, a bit where some, you know, not everybody was 100%, but it was a friendly, warm place. And the rabbi talked about greeting everybody warmly and with friendship. So, being a little bit of a cynic, I thought to myself, you know, it would have been really great if we switched the drasha out, and you know, we would have heard one drasha and that shul and that drasha. You know, the other shul, the modern shul, could have heard about Shabbat, and the yeshiva shul could have heard about Mekabel Kol Adam B'Sefer Panim Yafot. But that's the idea. Svirat HaOmer says, take the two drashot, combine them, and try to be both. The reason why I'm ending with this is that I think that the Nefteres was a woman who in her own life very much tried and was successful in doing those two things. A very religious woman, a very devout woman, a person who always wanted to be conscientious in the keeping of mitzvot, in the keeping of halacha. This was very, very important, not to compromise in these areas of Shabbat and Kashrut. But at the same time, it was never at the expense of disparaging others, never at the expense of looking down at others, feeling that these people are not worthy, these people are not deserving. There was no concept of a cliquishness. No, this is my group, and you're outside of my group. And in that way, I think, I guess everything is hashgacha pratit, that as we're approaching Shavuot, and as we think of the two ideas of Svirat HaOmer, I think the Nefteret can be a model to us in how we can incorporate those two ideas. So I just want to wish everyone a Chag Sameach and a day of Kabbalat HaTorah, and it should be a day of Uvo Kulam Bevrit Yachad. As Yehuda HaLevi said, we should all come together and make a covenant with Hashem, Naseh v'nishma amru ki yachad. We should say Naseh v'nishma with Achdut and Avat Yisrael, and in that way take Hashem's most precious gift and make it a part of our lives. Thank you.